good to see each one of you this morning. It's good to have visitors in our midst, and we are always prayerful that we'll treat you with a kindness and a sense of being welcomed, that we care about you being with us, and we hope that you'll have the impression that we are that kind of group. We're thankful to be for you this morning and pray that the things that we share will be profitable to each one of us. The stairs on the screen represent the beginning of a series that we started last week, and we're going to continue through the month of May and even a little after the meeting is over in mid-November, or there's a meeting in November too, in mid-June. This particular set of stairs is kind of a reference to what Peter says in 2 Peter, the first chapter. He tells us that we are to give all diligence because of things that were said earlier, and in doing so, we are to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And the reason I chose a stair step is to present the idea that one builds on the other, and as each rung is strengthened, so we are strengthened to continue that onward growth to reaching the point of love. I don't want to leave a misimpression with anyone that once we have acquired the idea of love, then everything is done and that's all there is to it. Nor do I want to leave the impression that this is a lifelong growth that we won't reach until somewhere toward the end of a mature life on earth. In other words, attaining ultimately the idea of this agape, this idea of love, is something that should come rather quickly within our development as children of God. I can't put a number of years to it, but I think we have to understand that it is something reasonable that we're going to be doing within our lives as we grow, so that we go through life in the fullness of what God wants us to be. As we talked last week about faith, we talked about what a foundation it is as we're building to the next area we're going to be talking about. And that is the idea of virtue within our lives. And when we think about the idea of virtue, there are going to be three words that we're going to be looking at this morning. And then this afternoon, we're going to be looking at some biblical examples of these three words. The reason I've chosen the backdrop that's presented there is simply the idea of the hustle and bustle of life and how we interact with those who might be strangers and those we might be traveling with on this journey through life. And in doing so, I want us to understand the importance of having this virtue as part of who we are, having established the faith within us to develop faith that's talked about in the passage that we read a moment ago or looked at a moment ago. One of the words that we want to look at is the idea of manliness. And as we consider the idea of manliness, we're not intending to be sexist in any way. We're not intending to suggest that this lacks any feminine quality to it. It is simply a word that is generally known and understood to imply the sense of a bravery about us, the sense of being strong as individuals. And so manliness here is used in a generic sense of we as human beings. When we think about this particular idea, one passage that might come to mind, and there could be many, is there in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter and verse 13. There the Apostle Paul says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." Consider what Paul is calling upon all Christians to do within their lives. There are going to be times when Satan is going to present us with things that he'll hope simply causes us to fold up, to crush, to be crushed under the weight of what he presents for us, and to lose not only our virtue, our manliness, But even to go back down to the next step and lose that faith that we have developed within the Word of God, that we've presented within ourselves because of our relationship with God. The idea of manliness then becomes something that should be very important within our lives. It is the quality that enables us to truly show Christ living in us, no matter what's going on within our lives. And so we present ourselves as being manly. We find that there are a number of passages that talk not only about manliness as presented just a moment ago, but also the whole idea of being committed to that service to God. Even in the face of difficulties, even in the face of opposition, and even in the face of what appears to be temporary or what appears to be defeat, it's simply a temporary defeat that might take place within our lives. In 1 Peter, Peter had said there in chapter 2, verse 21, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Jesus Christ stands before us as an example of that individual who had that sense of actually presenting before others the attitude, "I'm not going to quit in being who I am." And we should not dismiss Christ as an example simply because He is, and I use the word simply in a rather odd sense there, simply because He is God in the flesh. His being God in the flesh was for the purpose of us seeing the perfect example of how to live as one who wants to follow God. And so therefore He is a valid example for our consideration. Manliness should be a part of who we are in our lives, in our Christian walk. And there is no better example than Jesus Christ. When we think about manliness in this sense, we're thinking about how God calls us and how man calls us. And when I use the word man here, I'm really talking about the idea of how Satan wants us to be. God wants us to be individuals that take on the attitude, a reputation among men to my glorification is of no importance to me. A reputation for you as a woman is of no importance to you as far as what the world wants to set as a standard. Because you see, the world wants, Satan wants us to say, the gaining of a reputation among people is quite important to me. There's no doubt that we want to have a good name among people. There's no doubt that in whatever professions we might be engaged in, we want people to speak well of the quality of work we do, the service that we do for others in that sense. But that isn't the be-all and who-all, be-all of who we are. Man says, Satan says, yes it is. God says, no it isn't. God says, I take on the attitude that I want to be a servant to you. You want to be a servant to me and to the people that are sitting around you right now. Satan wants to instead to have the idea, I'm willing to be the master over you. You're willing to be the master over the people around you. You're willing to be the master over me. That's all part of Satan's idea of what manliness is. That's all that the world thinks of with regard to manliness. But we know that God has other ideas for manliness in our lives. God wants us to be humble. Man wants us to be exalting ourselves. Man wants to say, look at me. Look at what I'm doing in this area of education, in this area of service, in this area of fill in the blank. That's what man wants of us. God calls us, no matter how good we're doing something, no matter how well we achieve what needs to be achieved, even if it exalts us above others, we do so in humility. and not boasting about who we are. God basically is calling us to obedience. And we're humble enough to be obedient. We're manly enough to be obedient. Where man says, true manliness demands of others that they regard us in certain ways that glorify ourselves. There's no room for that in the life of true manliness in the sense of virtue within our lives. The next thing we want to look at for a moment is the idea of power within our lives. And when we think about power, we simply go back again to verse 3 of 2 Peter. He launched the things that we have been talking about by saying, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to glory by glory and virtue. God has called us to this virtue again, this sense of manliness, this sense of power. Indeed, it is God who wants us to follow the divine attributes that He sets forth for us. He wants us to understand the importance of how, as Christians, we encourage one another to show the excellencies of God within our lives. Again, in 1 Peter, this time in the second chapter in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Who among us sees ourselves as individuals who are of a chosen generation? A number of individuals around the world take great stock in who their family is, what their family line is. There are groups of people around the world that can go back generations in naming their family. And that can be all well and good, and I have no problem with that kind of thing going on. But when we become children of God, that sense of who we are in a family line, in a bloodline, has to take second place to who we are as a chosen generation. And if it does not, then we're going to fail to be a royal priesthood. We're going to fail to be a holy nation and a special people. We need to have that power in recognizing what this gives us. Every child of God here today, look at what you can take away from this passage for who you are and what you're about as a child of God. Jesus certainly had virtue within His life, and the power of God, because of Jesus Christ, has been given to us to be successful. He calls us to being that chosen generation. He calls us to be that holy nation. He calls us to that priesthood, and He does so without leaving us no way to be successful. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 is about, that I speak of often. It is the fact that because God calls upon us to be these things, He wants us to know that He's going to be there to give us the opportunities to succeed in being a chosen generation, to succeed in being holy in the nation of God's people. That way of escape that He provides for us is indeed to overcome sin, but in overcoming sin, look what it accomplishes within our lives. If we didn't overcome the sin, and stayed within that sin, we would fail to be part of the holy nation. We would fail to be a part of the chosen generation. But you see, God has given us the way of escaping temptations. And so there's a duality that I don't talk about that often in this passage. But there's a dual sense in which not only do I find the way to escape the temptation, but in doing so allows me to continue on as part of the holy nation. Allows me to continue on as part of a chosen generation. Allows me to continue on as a priest in service to God. And that's true of each one of us. It is important that we overcome the sin. But in doing so, it allows me to be what God wants me to be, as the things we read in just a moment ago. And so we have for us that power. The third word we're going to look at this morning is the word courage. I suspect there's no one here who knows anything about Wells Crowther. Wells Crowther was 24 years old. He had a great opportunity to gain wealth within his life. He worked as a very successful person within a group of investors who took other people's money and made them more money, who in fact also was able to make money. He had this job right out of college, and he was able to gain wealth and have success. His offices, or their offices, were located on the 102nd, you know where I'm going with this, floor of the South Tower on 9/11. This young man of 24 years was able to help others go down that 109 flights. He even carried one woman for 19 stories down. They all got to the bottom, and this 24-year-old man ran and found a pair of jaws of life that were among the emergency vehicles that got on the scene. And instead of huddling in safety with the rest, he took those jaws of life and entered again into the tower to begin to help people. As he entered, the tower collapsed and he perished. That's courage. That's courage we can recognize. 24 years old with a life before him, and he chose, not because he was a part of the police force or because he was a part of the fire department, and there were hundreds of those who were also heroes that day. He chose to help others and had the courage to do so. I would suspect there's no one here that recognizes this man. And the example that I'm going to give you now goes further back than some of you would remember, but most in the audience would. In the early 1980s, a flight took off from Reagan International Airport, an Air Florida flight, heading from D.C. to Florida. And they had too much ice on their wings, too much snow on their wings. They didn't follow the right procedures, and the pilot decided they were taking off anyhow. And they took off. And they made it about a half mile before crashing into the 16th Street Bridge or the 14th Street Bridge and then into the Potomac River in the middle of winter, into a river that was frozen over, and the plane crashed. This man is seen in the photo here, Arlen Williams. He is known in history now as the sixth man or the sixth person. Because out of 93, 94 people on board, six people were alive after the impact. Everybody else was killed by the impact, including the pilot, the co-pilot, etc. A helicopter arrived and he passed the ring off to a couple of people. They came back and he took the ring again and he passed it off to others. Now there were some other heroes in that setting, because there was one person who watched as a woman struggled because she lost grip on that ring and she struggled near the edge of this freezing water, and he took his clothes off that encumbered him and jumped into the water there and helped to rescue her. It was time to go back for Arlen, and one of the problems for Arlen was that he was stuck. Not an impossible situation, they say, but he was stuck. And by the time the helicopter came back, that tail section turned over and he went underwater. And he drowned. He was 56 years old at the time. He was retired, part of the Federal Reserve. He had entered the Citadel for his education at a young age. And one of the things that was said about him, he feared water. Of the 62 souls that perished in that wreck, he was the only one that drowned. The others had died on impact. He had the courage to help others rather than he himself letting the weight of the helicopter pull him from where he was slightly pinned. These are acts of human courage that I think are worthy of mentioning. Not because they're important for our salvation, but it's simply to show that there are people that will innately step up when it's necessary and do the things that count. What's more important for us this morning is that we recognize the need for courage in our service to God. We have to be willing to stand for what is right. Jesus said in Matthew, the 10th chapter, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." What Jesus is doing here is simply saying, I expect you to have the courage to say no to sin. I expect you to have the courage to say no when people are pressuring you to want to do something that's opposite to what you're supposed to do as a child of God. And sometimes it may not be the idea of doing some sin that, oh, in our own minds, we think to be horrific. Sometimes it can be some of the most subtle of sins. But notice they're still sins. Because that's the way Satan operates. But that's what Jesus is calling upon us to reject and to stand firm and to be courageous in our service to God. Because when we are willing to do this, we realize that indeed it takes courage to deny self and to bear the cross of Jesus Christ. It takes that manliness, it takes that power, it takes the courage to have that virtue within your life that is resting upon the faith that you have gotten within your life and you are strengthening daily within your life. It takes courage to renounce friendship with the world And let me say this about friendship with the world. Friendship with the world is not always, similar to the point I made a moment ago, it's not always the idea of watching out for that bunch that wants to go out and get drunk, that wants to go out and do drugs, that wants to go out and maybe do some stealing or something else. It takes courage, obviously, for that. But most of the time, the courage to reject them is rather easy for people that have that faith, that have developed that virtue. But it also takes courage when good people want us to do things God doesn't want us to be a part of. It takes courage to stand up in opposition to someone who thinks they're doing God's will, when in fact they're not. God says, through Peter, that we add to our faith virtue. We add to our faith courage. Are we willing, if necessary, to renounce some friends because they want to be worldly around us? There's an individual I know, and if I named them, you would know them as well. That tells you there's somebody here in America. When they became a child of God, they had to wrestle with the relationship they had with a very, very close friend who had been a friend for a number of years. And you know what the determining factor was? Not that this person wanted them to go and do something ungodly, but the fact that this person did not respect the Christian enough to stop their blasphemy around them, to stop their cursing around them. And this was, as Anne of Green Gables would say, and there's a strange illustration from the preacher of 60-some years old, bosom friends for life. And yet this Christian made the determination, if that's the way her friend was going to behave, she was going to sever that relationship. That's courage. That's renouncing the friendship of the world. That's breaking off old companionships that made us feel so comfortable to be around. It takes courage to change bad habits. It does. Because habits in and of themselves present for us a comfort zone. And even the bad ones present for us a certain comfort zone. But when we die with Christ, when we take on that diligence to add to our faith virtue, then we've got to break that comfort zone of the bad habits, and we've got to say, I'm going to have the courage to change those bad habits. I have to be willing to exchange the visible for the invisible. That's going to be tough for some of our young people when they go off to school, because most of academia thinks that the invisible of creation is quite visible by their misinterpretation of a number of things, both in paleontology, archaeology, whatever. It takes courage to say, Jehovah created the universe and all that is around us. It takes courage to sow to the Spirit and not to the flesh. To look at things and say, ultimately, I want what is best for my soul. I want to sow the spiritual things that will bring forth the fruit of the Spirit in my life. It takes courage. Those are the things I wanted to share with you this morning as we call on each one of us to have virtue within our lives, and I hope you do. As I said, this afternoon we'll look at the idea of the various Bible characters, a few in the Old Testament, a few in the New Testament, that stand as examples of people of courage. But this morning, as we close, there's another aspect of courage that comes into play even before you become a child of God, and that is the courage to step away from that which was your comfort zone that might have found you in darkness, in fact does find you in darkness, and turn to the light of Jesus Christ. We're going to sing a song of encouragement because that's our business, to give individuals time to think about where they're going to spend eternity. And if you've not yet died with Christ, then we want you to think about it, and we would pray that you'll turn away from the darkness and come to the light of Jesus Christ and confess Christ to be the Son of God. And we'll witness your baptism into Christ. If you need to respond to the invitation, if you desire as a child of God that we pray with you, then let us pray together. But we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.